Put in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. So today we come to chapter 2. I want to mention to the men also, men's conference this year is February the 1st. So put it on your calendar. The theme will be 2020 Vision. It's the year 2020. And so far we have Pastor Ed Ray of Packing House Christian Fellowship from Redlands, California will be one of our speakers, so we'll keep you posted with more information. But men, February 1st, put that on your calendar, invite some men too. There's a story of a church who one Sunday had a guest speaker, and he was much shorter than the normal pastor of the church. So during the service, a little girl, for the first time, was able to see the stained glass window of Jesus behind the pulpit, and she said, "Where's the man who usually stands there so you can't see Jesus?" Story of a man being too big, I guess, so that the view of Jesus was obstructed. And that's where Paul now brings us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How when he came to Corinth, like that guest speaker that was significantly smaller, Paul made sure when he presented the gospel, the message of Jesus, that nothing got in the way to distract from that. He wanted the people clearly to see Jesus' cross and also to discern and understand the power of God. You might remember from our studies in 1 Corinthians so far that Paul writes to this church and he has concern. He planted the church just only a few years later, but as he's gotten report, there's carnality and worldliness that has made its way back into this church. And as we've discussed in the beginning of this letter, some of the carnality is the way it's coming forth and it's expressing itself is in discord and division. And that's the initial issue that he's writing about and addressing in this church. The people are too impressed with men. Too impressed with men, elevating men. So they've got these little cliques under different teachers and leaders and men and looking down upon the other groups and so forth. But though they were impressed with men, Paul reminds them, as you'll see as we get started, how he was when he was with them. That he clearly didn't try to impress anybody. He just kept it straight. He kept it simple. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And though yet he kept it very straight and simple, the message was the very power and wisdom of God. And their lives are proof of that because they heard the message and their lives have changed. So their lives bear even testimony to the powerful ministry that Paul had among them. So I want to also just say a little quick prayer with you. We'll get started in these verses. I ask you, God, as we study together today, your Holy Spirit would be upon us, myself, and you would encourage us, strengthen our faith as we study, and reveal yourself. I pray you'd be all the more clearly seen to us as we go through these verses. We'd leave this place, Lord, even encouraged more to share about Christ with others. Bless our study. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Note those words right at the beginning where he says, "and I." You could put the word "accordingly" there. If you go back to chapter 1 and just started reading again and read right into chapter 2, his thought is continuing. And Paul has just emphasized with them that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so, foolish to glory in anything else, as we've noted in the last chapter. These men are so impressed with men, and he's explained to them how foolish that is. Even dangerous and destructive if you want to compete with the Lord's glory. So Paul now writes, "and I," and that is, if you glory, glory only in the Lord. That's where it belongs. So "and I," that's his heart. That is the way he was among them as he describes now in these verses. So, as Paul wrote in the last chapter, as he's continuing, when he was with them, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember in verse 23 of the last chapter, You stated that exactly. But we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Then you see now in chapter 2, verse 2, it's the same point. He's repeating it. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Clearly, critical to Paul, keep the main thing the main thing. And to stay out of the way, make sure to avoid any of those potential traps as a preacher where you could detract from the main thing. Get the focus off of Jesus and off His cross. Paul made sure when you left one of his meetings, what you were impressed with was Jesus. Blown away by who He was, what He had done for you through His death and resurrection. Well, for Paul, he gives us details on what that meant specifically too in these verses. And that is to him, because it was the cross and Him crucified, that alone, there was no need to use impressive speech. He didn't have to do that and understand there was a trap and a danger in doing that. He didn't want anything to detract from the message of Jesus, so he made sure he didn't need to impress you with any sort of eloquent or flowery speech. Warren Wiersbe says about Paul, Paul knew he was an ambassador, not a Christian salesman. So there was no need to try to impress you with, his speech. The Greek world, of course, around Corinth, was a place where there was a lot of emphasis upon eloquence and human wisdom and upon knowledge. The oratory, being impressed with speech making and oratory and sort of thing, that was the Greek culture. They had their philosophy, they had their human wisdom. They were known for their famous philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And Paul, when he came to Corinth, he had just come from Athens. And even when he was in Athens, it says he preached to Greek philosophers. But he knew, man, I don't need to emulate those guys. I don't need to do it that way. In fact, if I did, it would hinder. It would hinder the true ministry, the power of the ministry. He kept away from impressive speech. He kept away from human techniques, understanding all those sort of pitfalls that you can run into. There's the story of the Greek orator Demosthenes. And this is the story anyway. I'll leave it to your research. Originally, this is the story. He was not a good speaker. So his teacher told him to go down to the seashore, fill his mouth with rocks, and stand at the seashore and learn to speak above the surf and remove one rock at a time. Evidently, that training helped Demosthenes become an eloquent speaker. Maybe I need to put some rocks in my mouth once in a while myself and practice. I don't know, but I'll leave it. That's the story that I read anyway. One day, a little boy heard the story. He said, "What's an orator?" And the teacher said, "It's kind of like a preacher today." Well, later somebody asked the little boy, "How do you become a preacher?" And he said, "You fill your mouth full of marbles and stand in the shower and practice talking. And you remove one marble at a time. And when you lose all your marbles, then you're a preacher." So that's the problem that Paul understood. You lose all your marbles, man. You rely on those techniques instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul was really determined when he ministered to stay out of the way so that you'd listen to his teaching and his instruction. And you walked out, you were just enamored with Jesus Christ. That's what you talked about. Fellowship all after. That's what the people are all about. Jesus and what he had done, who he was, his person. It wasn't about Paul. Or wasn't supposed to be. It wasn't his speaking or his clever thinking that you left impressed with. You were impressed with the wonder of God and what he had done through his son. Now, notice in verse 3 what we read about Paul when he was within Corinth. And I remember, this was shocking to me the first time I read it many years ago. Maybe it is to you today. But Paul says when he was with the Corinthians, Paul preached in weakness, fear, and with much trembling. And I remember reading that going, really? In my mind, when I envisioned before this man, Paul of the New Testament, what I had heard about him and what I had learned about him, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was educated under Gamaliel. I envisioned a certain style, a certain man, with just he could obviously be very impressive in his preaching. I just assumed that's what he was. To hear Paul must have been amazing. That's what I used to think. And I think it would be, but But I didn't ever picture what we read in verse 3. And that when Paul was within the Corinthians, what he says when he was with them, he was there in weakness, physical, human weakness. He was in much fear and even trembling. Imagine, I never would have pictured Paul that way, trembling. I mean, once in a while, I teach whatever, I might have a little nervousness and trembling. You know when somebody's trembling. I mean, imagine a preacher and teacher trembling. He's so nervous. You've seen it happen. Maybe you've done it if you've been asked to share at a study or at work and you're nervous and your voice is fluttering and trapped. You know, that's the way Paul was in Corinth. He was trembling. It just shocked me when I read that. I didn't envision that at all. So nervous. Well, I remember reading this many years ago when I was in school in Boston, and I was asked to do a little, I think it was part of InterVarsity, I can't remember exactly, a little Bible study group, and hardly anybody came, one or two. But I felt so ill-equipped. I felt so nervous. I mean, I a sick stomach, you know, even preparing and going, so nervous about doing it. One time at the little Baptist church that I was a part of at the end of college, I probably didn't help the way I felt at this little Bible study group, but I was in charge of this one, you know, promoting this one conference in the church, and I was asked one Sunday to go up in the little church and share about the conference, and I can remember today was so dreadful. I was so nervous. I was shaking. I was holding up the flyer, pointing to it like they could even read it. You know what I'm saying? It's just a little, I was just so out of sorts when I got up there. You know, I remember I sat down next to my friends, and I knew what they were thinking. You know what I mean? They're like, dude, that was bad, man. That was bad, you know? But so ill-equipped and felt that way and so nervous. And then I read Paul here, and wow, he's trembling. Trembling. Not because he had too much Dunkin' Donuts or anything. No, he was trembling because it's just the fear as he ministered. He reminds them, I was with you in weakness. It's clear from Paul's letters that so often you see he's struggling physically. He had physical ailment and weakness and infirmity in his body. It's clear. You read his second letter to the Corinthians. Go through chapter 10, 11, and 12, and you'll see that he struggled. It was something that was significant. Weakness, physical weakness. When he writes to the church of Galatia and Galatians, and Galatians 4 verse 13 says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Meaning, it's his physical infirmity evidently made him stop in Galatia, that they, you know, he was there to preach to him. But weakness was something he struggled with. Maybe you see yourself today as we're going through these verses, you see yourself as weak. Or view yourself as sickly. How many people in this body, right, have true physical ailments that they struggle with, struggles physically, maybe emotionally, mentally, whatever you, we're just people, right? Well, take heart. So did Paul. When I was with you, church in Corinth, I was there. I was weak. You know my weakness. Hey, if that's you, you're a great candidate then for preaching and teaching the gospel. Your unique weakness will in fact help keep you small, so that Jesus can be seen. You won't be too big, you'll be small. And Jesus will be big when people listen to you. Be encouraged. Maybe you're sitting here and you're wondering, could God use me? Maybe God's calling me, and your very struggle is, you look in the mirror, you know you're weak. Well, that was Paul. That was Paul when he was in Corinth. We are told, Paul in fact writes this in his second letter to the Corinthians, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels, that's the way Paul describes it. My body, I'm in a place of weakness. I'm weak, and God has it that way so that when the gospel is preached and taught and God works, it's people see the power of God. The power of God more clearly, not the vessel. So I know I share this at times, and not infrequently, I've mentioned my own battle with studying. And I just think of that here. You know, these words encourage me here of Paul. God called me to a place of weakness, no doubt about it. You go back to my high school years, my college years. I did it. I got through it. But studying was always tough for me, man. My mind, something in my brain, to study, to focus is hard. So always rushing, always at the last minute. I remember one time walking into a lecture in college, and I had my friends' homeworks and mine, and they gave their homeworks to me. I was the last one, and unfortunately, we were copying homeworks. I hate to tell you that, but forget that part. That's college. I've grown a lot in Jesus since. But I'm always late, you know, because even copying, I don't know. So end of the lecture, I run in. I got this, all of the homeworks. I put them on top of the TA's stack. Well, they got on top. That's not a good idea. And if you're copying, I'm not giving you any pointers, but right there on the top. So the TA then later got these homeworks. Right, he quickly noticed these are the same. I got called into the dean of mechanical engineering's office, man. I remember that. We won't talk about that. But I struggle in studying. And for 25 years, I've had pastors pray for me. I had Chuck Smith pray for me. Just not easy for me to study. Always running late. First service, I barely get here. If first service was at 9 o'clock on Sunday night, I'd still barely get here. I only mention that to you because when I come up here, I remind you, I can relate. I feel weak. I just do. I feel weak. I don't have a seminary degree. I was so ill, you know, I felt ill-equipped. Even in California, just teaching a Bible study, did an internship with the church there that got cut short because a radio station was donated here. And so I hardly got trained. I got here. I was supposed to still continue to train with the Calvary Chapel Horizon in New Hampshire. That ended, and the church eventually up there ended. I was just weak. The nice thing, I guess the positive thing of that is I can't be too big. I hear, Lord Jesus, you got to show up. God, you got to speak to people. You got to show yourself. And that's what Paul is saying here too. Although he was a tremendous man in his education and all those things. Jesus said to Paul, and I think people even told me, I have a thorn and it's this struggle and need to stress to finally make decisions and study. But Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And here he says to the church in Corinth, when I came to you, I was weak. I was weak. You struggle with maybe fear in witnessing, fear in sharing the gospel. Welcome to the club. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear. And in fear. You ever, you know, you think about going to be with your family over the Thanksgiving holidays and you feel maybe impressed, you need to talk to them about the Lord and the fear. Paul says, I was with you in fear. Now, we read in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 10, some of the reason, too, at this time why he was afraid, because Jesus even comes and encourages him. In Acts 18, verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. That's Paul in Corinth. Paul says here, I'm weak. We have recorded in the book of Acts that Jesus even appeared to him. Paul was going to be silent. And Jesus said, no, don't be silent. Don't be afraid. And maybe for you today, you're afraid some reason. You have it on your heart. I'm going to be with my family again. I pray for them all the time, and yet I'm afraid to say anything over the holiday. And maybe God's reminding, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. They may be more intelligent. They may be more impressive or whatever, and you're just little old you. Yeah, because God wants it that way. Listen to other passages where Paul describes the manner in which he was with the Corinthians. Because in 2 Corinthians, he writes about in chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. He says, when I was with you, I was lowly. He was humble. He wasn't this big, impressive figure at all, dominating. Lowly. Writing again in verse 10 of the same chapter, they say of him, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Evidently, people in the church in Corinth, Paul plants the church, the power of God is seeing people get saved. they're transformed. And yet some are, you know, more impressed with Apollos later, or Peter, or whatever. And he just doesn't speak well. He's so weak. Incredible, right? I think then too of Moses, who confesses to God in Exodus chapter 6, verse 30. Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, or faltering lips is the NIV. How shall Pharaoh heed me? Well, Moses, you don't speak well, but it isn't your speaking in power that's going to move Pharaoh. It'll be the power of God. So you go as an ambassador. Well, what does this all tell you and I? That any of us here that are in Christ can boldly, very effectively communicate the message of Jesus to this lost world around us. We're going out the door here shortly. Anybody in this room? Okay, you got that physical illness? Sure. Okay, you're not very educated. Okay, you got those fears and anxieties? Okay. Earthen vessel, weak. By God's even doing, so that the gospel, when you share it, all the more can be seen and heard from others. No excuses for you and I as we go. Paul reminds the Corinthians that when he was with them, he solely preached Jesus Christ and his cross, felt no need to use impressive speech. But then we read in verse 4. He also knew that there was no need to rely on persuasive rhetoric. Persuasive rhetoric. You know, the philosophers, art of speaking. Rhetoric is the art of study or using language effectively and persuasively. Rhetoric. Politicians can be really good at that. Attorneys can be really good at that. Philosophers, really. Rhetoric. Persuasion. No need to do that. He writes, you know, the exact words there you see in verse 4, not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Again, the Greeks were into philosophy, so the culture, the people, they were used to being mentally stimulated by the rhetoric of the Stoic philosophers, those who taught that true spirituality was found in the disciplined life, self-mastery, detaching from oneself from society, the Stoics, and the way they spoke, just the power and persuasion, the charisma, the stimulating in thought. The Greeks were used to that. And then you had the Epicurean philosophers who taught that spirituality was found in experience, the pursuit of comfort, happiness, and pleasure. And man, when they talk, oh, wow, it could be stirring, moving, so intellectually amazing what the thoughts, the way they would put it together. In Athens, these guys would sit around every day. They'd debate all the new ideas, all the new ways of thinking spiritually, tossing around the latest philosophical concept, you know, idea. Paul knew, though, if he got caught up in any of that, he could detract from the simplicity and the power of the message of Jesus and his cross. So, it wasn't that he didn't go to deep places in his teaching. You go on, we'll see. No, there are deep things about the Word of God. We can study it forever, right? And wow, some of it's so profound, you know, and deep. We keep going back. The depth and the wisdom that is there. It wasn't that it was that. It's just in the way that he taught, the way he presented, he wanted to be straight and clear and simple, not using any sort of technique, so he could be easily understood, that Jesus would not be obscured from them. We often say in the church, right, kiss, right, keep it simple, saint. Some say it differently. I won't say it that way. When it was all said and done in Paul's preaching, there was no philosophizing, no intellectualizing. He left that out. You can be an intellect and speak with intellects. But no, he didn't try to be that way. He thought, I'm going to keep this as clear and straight as you can hear it, so Jesus is more evident to you. He didn't need any of that stuff. What he needed was, in verse 4, the demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's what he knew what he needed. I like the Weymouth New Testament translation, the way it says, when Paul says that what he needed was the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, this is the way the Weymouth New Testament translates it. But depended upon truths which the Spirit taught and mightily carried home. What I needed is the Spirit of God to carry home what these truths were into the hearts of people. I needed the Spirit of God to press it upon people's heart, the Holy Spirit to work as he does. So, not impressive, not humanly trying to be persuasive, but on the spiritual level, there was great power when Paul taught. His preaching was not a demonstration. It was not a performance. It was a demonstration. And the word demonstration there in verse 4 means literally a legal proof presented in court. A legal proof. And you know, part of the demonstration, a big part of the demonstration, Paul comes into Corinth. There's no gospel witness, we assume, at all. They haven't heard all these things. And they're all, you know, pagan in various ways. Many of them going to different horrible temples and idolatry. He comes in and he starts teaching about Jesus, and people hear it and they see Christ and they become Christians and their lives change. And the changing of their life was a powerful demonstration of the power of God to them. He just came in, shared, and their lives changed. Turn to chapter 6 just to make the point of how, you know, he notes how some of them have changed. Turn to chapter 6. In verse 9 to 11, this is what he writes. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 9, 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. He came in and preaching. This is the way they were before. He came in just teaching the Bible and Jesus. And this is how now they've changed. They've become Christians and followers of Christ. I know I've shared this many times. I just think it's a good way to say it. But the story of H.A. Ironside. I think he had an eighth grade education. This preacher, a good number of decades ago in San Francisco, he's there on the streets. He's got the Salvation Army workers with him. They're doing some sort of outreach. A famous agnostic at the time comes up to H.A. Ironside. Right there on the streets before the people, he says, Ironside, I want to challenge you to debate. And he names the hall. Let's go to this hall in San Francisco. I want to debate you in the existence of God. And Ironside's response, I think, is a good point to what Paul is saying here. Maybe you've heard of it. It says it well. Ironside said to this Gnostic, this famous Gnostic, I will do it on two conditions. Condition number one, you go get some man who, before he heard your Gnostic teaching in meetings, was a drunk or was an addict or was some, you know, in prison, whatever he was. That's what he was. But he came in, started hearing your Gnostic teaching, and today, simply from listening to your teaching, he's now married, got kids, he's a businessman, he's contributing to society. Condition number one. Second condition, bring me a woman who, before she heard your Gnostic teachings, she was maybe a prostitute, she was whatever she was, a down and outer in society, and she heard your teaching, and simply by listening to your teaching, she's now on the PTA, she's a teacher at the school, whatever. Bring me those two conditions. That's the two conditions. And what Ironside then said is, he turned to the Salvation Army workers with him. He says, I'll bring all of these guys. And that's the point. That's the point. I use that example all the time, personally here in this church. When I talk to people about Christ and the gospel, and maybe somebody that doesn't understand and they're wondering, and we're having a, you know, I'm sharing Christ with somebody that doesn't know Christ. And as we're going through, one of the things I often bring up is, I am weak. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm just this goofy engineer. And God called me to do this. I teach the Bible simply because that's all I can do. And I've watched people come through the door. And they listen. I'm just teaching it so simply. And they receive Christ. And they change. And I tell, I can go through, I can point, if they're in this building, I point out the people. Did you know this is what they used to do? And they don't anymore. This is what that person used to be, by the way. This look what they are now. And that is a demonstration of the power of God and the gospel and his word and Jesus Christ. So when Paul said he wanted to keep it simple and straight, and what he needed was the power of God, that's part of the power of God and its demonstration. Somebody listening, hearing, and their lives changing as they receive Jesus Christ into their life. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer, but you have watched that happen. You're like, I know they're different today. And I'm trying to figure this out. They're different. It is proof to you of the power of God. Gnostic teaching isn't going to do that. Barclay says, the result of Paul's preaching was that things happened. The word he uses is the word for the most stringent possible proof, the kind against which there could be no argument. What was it? It was the proof of changed lives. Something recreated had entered into the polluted society of Corinth. Paul comes in, pagan, pollution, perverted, gospel of Jesus Christ, and people now are living changed and pure lives. Evidence to the power of Jesus is the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. So, I should note here, Paul is not telling preachers and ministers and teachers to preach poorly or not to use their gifts if they're gifted, not to, you know, he's not saying that. It's clear in the history of the church, you take Charles Spurgeon, wow, could that guy speak and write, right? And he's not saying not to do that, or George Whitefield, this powerful orator and preacher. These men were humble. They weren't seeking to be that way. They were that way in their very nature. And so they were just being who they were in a very natural way, and God used that. They didn't trust in that. They trusted in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul made sure to minister this way, to preach this way, so that people's faith would not be in men's wisdom, but in God's power. And that's what he says in verse 5, that their confidence would be, wow, look at God, look what he does, what he's done. Well, here, God, Jesus, unbelievable. And he made sure when you were in his ministry and he saw it, that that's what you would be doing. So when the church of Corinth a few years later starts getting all impressive with men, he sits down and pens his letter, and one of them, what? The wisdom of man, remember he says, is absolute zero. He already shared that in last. The wisdom of man is zero. God's wisdom. Well, speaking of, you know, the impressed with the power of God, that your faith would be in the power of God, not in men. There's a story. A man who was a reprobate and a drunkard became a Christian. His workmates then used to try to shake him and say, surely a sensible man like you cannot believe in the miracles of what the Bible teaches. You cannot, for instance, believe that this Jesus of yours turned water into wine. This former drunk said this. Whether he turned water into wine or not, I don't know. But in my house, I've seen him turn beer into furniture. You get the point. I used to be an alcoholic. Now I work a job. I provide for my family. That's what I do. Charles Spurgeon once shared, if men believed because of the preacher's grand speech, their faith would be good for nothing. If one man can convert you, then another can unconvert you. God's power is needed. No minister can give us faith. If somebody can convert you, somebody can unconvert you. It's been rightly said, the only secure place for faith to find a rest is in God's power, not the wisdom of men. One has only to look and see the changing theories of men all around us, the ideas and philosophies, the science. Things are changing, politics, religion, what the world says, it's always a moving target. But God's word never changes. It's always the same. Today, like in history, often people, though, use strategies in their preaching. Their preaching is centered around, many times, the wisdom of men and the methods of men. Maybe they seek to use emotionalism or entertainment, some sort of persona, human personality, charisma. And you know, you can do that and yield responses. But you wonder what it means for the kingdom of God. Many use the slick, entertaining, or even sometimes deceptive means to lure people into church. But the point is this. when you're drawing them in, what you're drawing them in with, what you draw them with is what you draw them to. Excuse me, I'm sorry. What you draw them with is what you draw them to. And so, if you're using, you know, if you're like, this is the most exciting place, it's all exciting, everything's all exciting, everybody's like, yes, so exciting. You got to keep doing that, man. You're going to wear yourself out eventually. Because that's what's drawing them. It's the most exciting place. FOMO, fear of missing out. Everybody's coming. They don't want to miss out. FOMO, right? But the problem is, you got to keep doing that. And it'll wear you out. And then there's the challenge. I talk about this with my wife. Because you look around. I know pastors and churches that use methods. Man, they're really into the methods. And sometimes you can draw the crowds very clear. And it can be tempting to think about. My fear is, what happens when the road gets really tough in America? What happens when there's even persecution? If you're using emotional worship and that's what it's all about, or if you're using excitement or persona, charisma, and now you don't have that anymore, what's going to happen to those believers? No more excitement? Oh, the worship isn't so powerful and they just float away? Paul, you can have powerful worship. Some people are naturally very charismatic and entertaining. Hey, that's fine if you're leaning on that and you're using that. Church can be exciting too. That's fine. But if you're leaning on that, Paul, when he was with the Corinthians, it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if persecution comes and fires come, you've been making disciples and they will continue and endure because they still have what they need. And there was this, they had what they needed. From the beginning, keep the focus. Determined to keep it straight and simple. Keep the focus on Jesus and his cross. Interesting when he says crucified, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word crucified, the experts tell us it is in the Greek perfect passive participle. And so here's what one professor then says of it. The perfect tense reveals that Jesus remains the crucified one. When we see him, he will still have the scars. They have become his badge of glory. Jesus Christ and crucified, obviously he's resurrected. But he is the crucified one. We'll see it. You know, his life, he's the one that died for the sin of the world. Yesterday we had the refugee outreach. And, you know, these people are from different countries that came, Iraq, Afghanistan, different countries. And I was asked to share a little bit, and you know, we've done different little Thanksgiving things in the past years, little messages. I decided to just tell them the story of the Thanksgiving of the one leper. There was the 10 lepers, and Jesus heals all of them, and one comes back and is thankful. And I decided to use that on Thanksgiving. But I made the point to these people. I wanted to keep it simple, obviously, with translation too. But it's why Jesus came. When that one leper comes back and falls at his feet, Jesus says to him, your faith has made you well. And I told him, wait a minute, what does he mean? All 10 of them have been healed. It's the spiritual thing he's speaking about. This man, they're worshiping Christ. There's a healing that's happened right here. And that leprosy represented the greater problem, sin. And Jesus has come to deliver us from our sin. And you know, what are you doing about your sin? The message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the cross. God sent his son. We're sinners. We're all separated from God. As I told them, you can't do anything to make yourself holy. God is holy. You'll never make yourself holy, sinless. There is a big problem. He's holy. God sent his son. Put him on a cross. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. He put his son to death. The judge judged his son raised from life, raised to life. Now there is where I meet with God. And I say, God, I believe what you've done. Would you forgive me of my sins? Amazing, simple, profound, mystery, wonder. But when I do, the power of God comes into my life and the Holy Spirit, and I begin to be changed and saved. And you know, by Christ. And lastly, verse 6-9, we'll finish on time, don't worry. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And the last point here is, you know, keep Jesus and his cross, Jesus Christ crucified. That's the message. Keep it simple, straight. No need for impressive speech or, you know, persuasive rhetoric. Determined to keep it straight. Because understand, the message is the very wisdom of God. And that is what he's been speaking about before and here. The message of Christ is the very wisdom of God. Now he says in verse 6, however we speak wisdom among those who are mature. And as he goes along, and as we understand, there are deeper truths. He'll say to this church, man, you've been just feeding on milk, man, baby food. You need to grow. I want to give you the bigger things and the deeper things. So, I mean, he doesn't, there's plenty of wisdom he'll tell you about it. It is the wisdom of God and very profound things. But when it comes to the gospel, it's the very wisdom of God. It was a mystery that was previously hidden. And you go back to the days before Christ. The Jews have the prophets. They have Isaiah 53. They have Psalm 22. They can't make out. What does this mean? You speak of the Messiah. He's coming to deliver us, fulfill the promises of David. The lamb and lion will dwell together. This new kingdom. And wait a minute, is that the Messiah? You're speaking of dying for the sin of the world? Isaiah 53. What do you do? They couldn't. It was hidden and they didn't understand it. Well, when Jesus came, obviously, now it's revealed in the church. And it's been now revealed for our glory. And so previously hidden, but now here it is, the age of the church, Gentile and Jew together, that mystery also. And the power of Christ, his power now in me. The word of God written in my mind and in my heart and in my spirit. His work in me in that way. In verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God, hidden but ordained before the ages for our glory. Is it ordained? This is something that God, as we say and we studied in Romans, Christ, the Bible speaks of Christ being crucified before the foundations of the world. The Bible says that our names are written in the book of Lamb from the foundations of the world. This plan wasn't an accident. It wasn't God's response to an accident that happened. No, from the very beginning, before even creation, God had determined. And there's mystery to that, profoundness, the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, all these sort of things. But now we understand it has been revealed. And Paul, in the previous letter, at the end of Romans we studied recently, Romans 16, 25 to 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience in the faith. So made known now, kept secret, but now made known. Well, you had the Gnostics at the time in the world at this time who had their little secret beliefs that you could join their club, spend enough time, get high enough in their club, and they would start to reveal you these little secrets, but it stayed within their club. I think of like Freemasonry. No, this is not that. The mystery has been made known. And for those that have ears to hear, will hear. For our glory, the glory of our present life, the inward enlightenment and life, and also now our glory as we share with the world this outward praise and exaltation of God in our lives. He says the rulers in verse 8, the rulers of the age did not know this or understand. If they would, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. And what's interesting about that is you look at different texts and commentators is the word rulers. You think of the rulers, the Roman rulers, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers at the time, certainly. But then some say the word here could be speaking of the spiritual rulers, the principalities and powers in high places. Demons, the devil and demons. And that's a possibility from the text. And they both go together. Certainly the demonic principalities influence even people in high places, there's no doubt. I think it's clear from the Bible, Satan did not know, fully understand, and the demons, that when Jesus died on the cross, which he worked to have him crucified, would actually bring forth the church. That was the very thing. His death would bring this new age. He would die for us and then resurrect. Clearly, Satan didn't know that. Thought he had done a good one and won, and then he resurrected. And then the church was born. So, well, verse 8, as he said, they didn't know, but would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Some say that's maybe the loftiest title Paul ever gave to Jesus, and it's definitely proof of his divinity. Finally, verse 9. Quoting, it seems, from Isaiah 64, verse 4. He's very loose with the translation of that, if he does that. Or maybe he's using a thought from Isaiah 64 and a couple other places because it doesn't follow exactly. But the point here that I have in the very end here, as he talks about the wonder, the marvel, the mystery, there's things that I have not seen or heard. You can't even imagine what God has prepared for those that love him. And that's the wonder, the simplicity of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Simple, but you can't even imagine. I can't even imagine. I've received the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, into my life. I leave this building today and I'm forgiven of my sin, just as if I never did it. I have a right standing with God. My name is even written in heaven, like as if I'm already there. One day Jesus is going to return. I'm going to live forever with Christ in heaven. These things are profound, hard to even imagine. I can't. There's not enough space between my ears to figure all that out. The wonder of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. You and I are about to leave this building as Christians, and there's no need to be afraid. We don't have to try to impress. You don't. You don't have to sound sophisticated. Don't worry about the rhetoric. And, just go out with the love of God in your heart. And, yeah, you got those ailments and afflictions and fears. But when God gives you opportunity, just tell people what you know about Christ. And you will get the opportunity then at times to see the demonstration of the power of God. Because people will hear it and become Christians. And you get to watch their lives change. Maybe this Thanksgiving, somebody across the table, somebody else in your life. Let's stand together. Maybe today in this room before we leave. Maybe you're here in this place and you're, as God does, the Holy Spirit begins to work on our heart. We wrestle with all that and you're thinking through these things and Jesus, his death and resurrection. What does that mean to you? What are you to do? Maybe you're, as men do, we debate, women, we debate, and yet you're like, I know people that have changed because of this. I know it. And so God is working in you. I'm thankful as we're here, the Holy Spirit is here, ministering and speaking to hearts. If you're here without Christ today, you can get right with God right now. You can. Because you'll never do anything to earn it. God's favor. You'll never do any. There's no ceremony. There's no mountain you got to climb. You'll never get there. Jesus has come to you. God has come to you. His hand is extended to you. The invitation is extended to you right now. And what is needed is your heart and heart of faith. And that is the cross that God's Son went that far. God went that far with his Son to deal with your sin. We're all sinners. The Bible says, and our sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. And that is you today. What are you going to do about your sin? What are you going to do at the end when you stand before God, a holy God? The payment's been made. The invitation goes out. Those that call upon the Lord will be saved. Paul said to the Romans, to call on the Lord is to profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. It is to believe in your heart that he rose from the grave. He died and rose from the grave. So you can do that right here. I'm going to say a prayer. Maybe you're in this room and you're at a place in your journey and you're like, all right, I'm not going to resist God anymore. I'm going to do this today, God. He'll hear your heart and your prayer as you call out to Him, and He'll forgive you right now and receive you. So say this prayer. I'll lead you in a simple prayer if you don't know what to say. This is a prayer you can use right now. Say it to God. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe You sent Your Son to this world and He became a man. And one day He died on a cross, and there He paid the penalty for my sin. Then He raised to life so I could have life. Father, I do believe. I ask that You'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive You, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow You the rest of my life. Please fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for saving me and answering my prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I do this a lot, and it's an option for you this morning. And that is, if you prayed with me today, there's a group of believers that will keep you in prayer, and you won't mind having them pray for you. And for that reason, I do this a lot. I'll ask at the end of a service if anyone prayed with me. And you know you just did, and you're starting your journey. If you just raise your hand, and we're not going to take anything from you, even pursue you. But people in here will see and will pray for you, because you will need prayer and want prayer and be encouraged by it. But anybody here, give you the opportunity right here. Maybe you've made a decision for Christ today. You just pray with me. Maybe a recent one. This church will keep you in prayer. Anybody here today, just raise your hand. Anybody here? Well, praise the Lord. We have a prayer room. There's people back here to pray with you, encourage you. We have pies. Make sure you stop and fellowship, eat some pie, enjoy some pie as we go. Let's go out with this simple message. Keep it simple and straight, shall we? God bless you guys.